Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How privileged we are, right, to meditate on the word and to think on God's word. And so we come now, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, and again verses 17 through 20. And this morning I want to consider with you the value of the law, the value of God's law. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all or everything is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." May God bless the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word. May our meditation on it this morning be acceptable to you. Draw near to us. May the Holy Spirit help us. In this quiet, the quietness of this hour, may we put aside the things that distract us, that occupy us, and may we fix our hearts and minds on Christ Jesus, who alone is our righteousness. And so we praise you for these things. Thank you for your word. Bless the preaching of it, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, most of us are very familiar, or at least try to be familiar, with things like critical race theory. But there is such a thing, if I may say, as critical grace theory. There are many critical grace theories that abound today. Usually, when we talk about law, God's law, on the other side, we talk about God's grace. And we recognize that there is a connection, don't we, between grace and law. That law is demanding, that law is constraint. But that grace is somehow freedom and salvation from that constraint. I think what Jesus is trying to say to us is that there is a purpose that the law has that is constraining, that does define precisely and exactly how each of us are to live our lives. And yet, on the other hand, there is freedom in that law because it is given in grace, in the gospel to us, whereby we obey it and we keep it and we fulfill it, and so bring joy to God. Someone who is not a Christian is simply not able to keep the law of God. Someone who is a Christian is able, by the Spirit of God, to keep God's law. And this is what we've come to try to work our way through as we look at Matthew chapter 5. I ask myself the question, as I would ask you this morning, why should I pay attention to the law of God? Why should I pay attention to the word that God has given to us? If the gospel, if grace has actually come to us, what need is there for the law of God? Is there any purpose? Is there any value? Is it necessary for us as Christians if I have the gospel? What more do I need? And so this is the great question. Now, let me remind you, we have already seen in this very text before us in verses 17 through 20 that Jesus specifically says, first of all, I have not come to do away with the law. I have not come to abolish the law. But I have come to keep it. I have come to fulfill it. I have come to do it, and to do it in such a way that it will stand for you on your behalf. Disciples, believers, Christians are only acceptable to God on the basis of the law being kept. And of course, because we cannot keep it, our Lord Jesus Christ has kept it for us. It's very, very important. Jesus says right up front, first thing he wants us to understand, I have not come to do away with this law, nor have I come to do away with the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. I've come to keep them. Not only that, but you remember last week, verse 18, we saw that the law actually has a permanence to it, which is, of course, connected to verse 17. Not only a permanence, but a relevance for us in our time. Verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away until everything is accomplished. Not the smallest part of the law of God can ever be done away with as long as heaven and earth remain until all has been accomplished. So the law remains. The law has permanence, and the law obviously has relevance. And now this morning we come to this great verse, verse 19, in which the Lord Jesus Christ explains to us the value of the law of God. Let me remind you again about gospel and law. In the Bible, the law and the gospel, or the gospel and law, belong together. They go together. You cannot find the one without the other. The law is the standard that has been broken. The law is the standard that has been violated, and the gospel comes to deliver us from that which we cannot do. And yet we find, once we are saved, once we are Christians, that there's something about this law of God that is beautiful, something about this law of God that is necessary, that is precious to me as a Christian. And frankly, when I look at the law of God, I see the Word of God as well. The Word of God in its entirety is profitable, right? Profitable for learning, for teaching, for instruction, for reproving, for correcting me in the way in which I should go. All of God's Word, every word that we find in it is given by inspiration of God, is a beautiful thing for us. You cannot just take a knife like Marcion did, that ancient heretic, and cut out what you don't like. You cannot do that with God's Word. You cannot say with God's Word, well, you know, some places seem more significant or more important than others, and therefore I don't need any of the others. I'll just do away with them. I won't read them. I won't meditate on them. No, all of God's Word is profitable for us as Christians. Jesus certainly understood that. He was in the synagogue every week. He was meditating on the Word. In fact, he had learned the Word of God so much in his humanity that he could, in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, take the scroll from Isaiah and unfold it and read it and declare it and say that today, in your hearing, this word, this prophecy is fulfilled. So Jesus places incredible value on the Word, on the prophets, and on the law. We know the gospel has come. I mean, that's why we're here this morning. We have received the gospel. We have believed the gospel. We know the gospel. We've come to find in the gospel this revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Savior that we need. So the gospel has come to us. And in the gospel is the grace of God that we have received. Jesus came, you remember, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, out of the wilderness, having faced the temptation of the devil, came in the power of the Spirit. And it is said that when he came like that, he came preaching, he came saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we discover, Matthew 4, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going around proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So even in the first century, in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who are listening to him and are hearing the gospel of the kingdom. And I suggest to you this morning that that is exactly what we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel that if you're a Christian, you have believed, that you have received. And there's so many wonderful things. We've already seen them right in the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. We've seen that this is what a Christian is like. This is what a disciple looks like. We've seen that as Christians, as believers, as disciples, we have an effect upon other people. We are salt, verse 13. We are light, verse 14. And it's very important to understand that, because in the first century, the Lord Jesus Christ is well aware that the disciples that he has who are following him look upon those Pharisees and scribes who are the leaders of the Jewish nation with some kind of awe, like, I could never be like that because they're so righteous. And then Jesus makes that incredible statement in verse 20, right? I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven, which must have been like a stone dropping in their hearts. Well, if they can't get in now, or that's the standard, to exceed that, how am I ever going to do that? That's the Sermon on the Mount. That is what we find. And from verse 21 all the way onwards, as we shall see, Jesus deals with personal relationships. He deals with how you think about others, what you think in your heart, how you think in your mind, and all of those things we all have experienced ourselves. So this is a very, very important section, a very relevant passage that Jesus is giving. We like to say the day of grace has come. It has come. It came with our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it came with the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, because that's a covenant of grace that is explained to them, to Adam and to Eve who had sinned, who had broken the covenant of works, who had disobeyed God, that there was hope in a coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman. So the promise of grace goes way, way, way back to the beginning. So here we find ourselves in this day of grace. Let's be clear that we don't confuse the gospel with the law, because the law is the law and the gospel is the gospel. So we need to understand how these two function together. We saw last week, for example, that the law has a purpose, has three purposes, a threefold purpose or use. It is used to restrain sin or to restrain evil. It holds it back, right? It's a barrier. The law is secondly used to convince or to convict you of sin. That's what happens to you when you are under conviction of the Spirit. It is the fact that you have broken, violated the standard of God, and you need reconciliation, but the law says, guilty. So the law convinces us of our guilt. We discover, now that we are Christians and believers, that this law is a beautiful thing to guide me, to guide my feet. I mean, we read in the New Testament so often about you ought to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. You read in the Old Testament about may my way be acceptable, keep me in the right path. Your word is a lamp and a light to my feet and to my path. All of these things pointing to direction in life. What is going to guide me in my life? Surely it is here, the word of God. And Jesus would tell his disciples, this law, this beautiful law is for your benefit. Verse 19 tells us what Jesus thinks about the law, about its value, and about the prophets for that matter as well. I think we can say that Jesus has a very high view of the law. I didn't come to do away with it. I came to keep it. Jesus has a high view of the law. In fact, Jesus would tell you, as the Word of God tells you, that the law of God is the entrance to life. In fact, in chapter 19 of Matthew's gospel and verse 17, he said to that person who was questioning him, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. If you want to see life, then do what God says. You know, as believers, we know that. As believers, we receive that, don't we? We embrace that. That is true. That is right. Here is God's word for me. What should I do with it? I should receive it. I should believe it because it has value for me. We recognize that. Do you know that you recognize that because of grace? You recognize that because of the Spirit of God at work in you by grace. By yourself, you would reject it. By yourself, you would despise that law. By yourself, you would say that law is too restrictive, too constraining. But now that I am a Christian, I find it is liberating. It is free. I'm on the pathway to entrance to life because I love it. And that's where Jesus is bringing his disciples to, right? To this great appreciation of the value of the law of God, that it speaks to us and it means something to us. Do you know why it does that? Because the law of God is a reflection, isn't it, of the nature of God, of the character of God. This can only come from God. I was just reading yesterday and the day before the moral law of God in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I thought to myself, You know, when God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God. I redeemed you. I delivered you. I saved you. I didn't save you to carry on as you did in Egypt. I saved you to be my people, but let me help you be my people. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. Right? 10 times. You shall not. But on the other side of you shall not is the beautiful you shall, you shall, you shall. Right? We tend to forget that. We tend to say, well, it's negative. Yes, it's couched like that. But don't neglect the other side of the equation. You shall. And that's what Jesus, in expounding the law, will say. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall. The Bible tells us the law is holy. You know why it's holy? Because God is holy. The Bible tells us that the law of God is good. You know why it's good? Because God is good. The Bible tells us that the law of God is just. You know why it's just? Because God is just. This is a law that is not created by man. I didn't come up with it. In fact, I would never have come up with it. I would have said, no, I want freedom from all those restrictions. I want 10 freedoms, right? But God says, Jesus says, that God's law is not the creation of man. We didn't come up with it. God came up with it. God came up with it. Now, the thing about the moral law of God, it does not begin in Exodus 20. In the encapsulation on the tablets of stone, right, on the mount with Moses. That's not the law of God first given. The law of God exists in the creation of man. How does Adam have a knowledge of God? How does Adam know God? He knows God because the image of God is in him, which contains within it all that is necessary about the nature and the character of God. And he knows God. When you know the law of God, you know God. So the law is not man's creation. Moses is not the author of the law, is he? It's not like Moses sat down and said, now what can I give these people that will help them? No, it's God who gives to Moses his law for Moses to pass on to people that they might walk in the ways of God. The beautiful thing about the law is that it is a perfect law, right? I mean, there's not one spot or flaw that you find in it. I mean, if I came to you with one of the great diamonds of the world and said to you, now, look, there's no flaw in that, you might say, well, it sure looks great, but a jeweler might look at it and say, no, I see a few flaws that are in there, right? I can see some defects that are in there. Can't do that with the law. The law of God is perfect. Didn't we read that? Perfect. Restoring, reviving the soul, the inner man. Doing something for me, this law of God, no flaws, no character defects, nothing like that. Just a perfect standard of a perfect righteousness. God's righteousness, God's law, God's standard. When Jesus was answering that question about which is the greatest commandment, and you remember in Matthew 22 how he defined, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, and on these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. So throughout the Old Testament scriptures and what Jesus is teaching, what defines the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is just those two things. That the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, hang on loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Wow. There it is. Don't tell me that's too hard. Well, yes, it is hard. It is tough. But look, it's only just two. Everything is reduced to this two. So the keeping of the law, the doing of the law, is narrowed down by Jesus in Matthew 22 to just those two things. You should love the Lord your God. I love that, how Jesus puts it. You shall love the Lord your God. And you shall love your neighbor. You see what we possess? We possess God. We possess our neighbors. They are ours. And we are to love them with all our being, with all that we are. So love, according to Romans 13, is the fulfilling of the law of God. Did you know that when you read the epistle of James, that James narrows it down even further from those two things? Listen to what he says in James 2:8. He says, if you would really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Just that one thing, James says, is the fulfilling of the law of God. Loving your neighbor is the real test. The real test. The test as to whether you really love God or not. So that tells me the law is bound together, all of it. We don't cut here and cut there. No, we look at the law and its entirety and its value is in that. You cannot separate one law from another. You cannot say, I like this one, I don't like that one. I prefer that one, I don't prefer that. We cannot do that with God's word, with God's law. In fact, James goes further in chapter 2 and he says this in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now think about that. All 10 commandments stand together. You drop one, you are guilty of 9 broken, all 10 violated. You can't do that. So he tells you that they're bound together. They're held together. They belong together. To break one commandment is to violate, to break all the commandments of the Word of God. Do you know James is, he's a very practical guy, right? In fact, his book is about wisdom, right? This is what he says. He goes further, chapter 2, verse 11. The very things, he unfolds, the very things that Jesus actually is going to preach about in Matthew 5, verse 21 onwards. Listen to James. He says, the law says, do not commit adultery and do not murder. This is James. James says, the law says, do not commit adultery and do not commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. There it is. What are the first two things Jesus will take up in interpersonal relationships in verse 21 onwards? He's going to take up murder. He's going to take up adultery. Very real things in our world. And Jesus is going to unpack and unfold that you can't just have an external statement alone and think you have kept the law, because the real issue is what you think in your heart about that. Because in your heart, you may be very angry with someone. Jesus says, that's murder. In your heart, you may lust after someone. Jesus says, that's adultery. Equivalent. So from verse 21 on, the application of the law becomes very practical for every Christian, for every disciple. So we don't get to pick and choose, right? And we can't throw the whole law out, and you can't say, I don't need this and I don't need that. In fact, according to the Bible, you would not know what sin was without God's law. You would not know what sin was. In fact, Paul says that, Romans 3, right? Verse 20, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do you know that you sin? Because the law says, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. So if you throw away the law, it's as if you are saying, I don't sin. I don't sin. If you throw out the law of God. Because by the law comes the knowing, the knowledge of sin. And frankly, I've yet to meet someone who could say that. For all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the law has shown that to be true. So the law is valuable. It's very practical. It's very reasonable. It's very profitable. It convinces, it convicts, and it directs, or it guides me in my life. So Jesus is going to do this, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to unfold just how valuable this law, which is permanent and which is very relevant, he's going to unfold its true meaning, doing murder and anger and lust and adultery. He's going to talk about vows and oaths. He's going to say to us that it's not necessary to take a vow or an oath. You just must keep your word, let your yes be yes, right? And your no be no. He's going to talk about revenge or retaliation, telling us that it's only God who has the right to vengeance, and we must temper ourselves if we feel the need for revenge or retaliation. And then, shockingly of all, Jesus will throw out at the end of chapter 5, you must love your enemies like you love your neighbor, like you love yourself. And that, of course, is how can I love my enemies? You know, think of yourself as Peter, James, and John. Jesus, you're telling me to love humans. You're telling me to love the Greeks. They're Gentiles. They're dogs. They're the uncircumcised. That's how they saw them, right? It took the early church a long time to deal with that kind of mentality, that kind of thinking. Here, Jesus just gives it to them at the end of chapter 5, love your enemies. So this is a very startling law that Jesus is interpreting or unfolding or unpacking for us. And these are all personal matters, by the way. These are all practical matters. We, each one of us, have to deal with these somewhere or other in our lives. These are heart matters, issues of the heart. So Jesus knows every day of your life you will be confronted by the things he's going to talk about in the rest of the chapter. In fact, on a very practical level, we could say that what Jesus teaches in verses 21 through 47 exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes. If you want to know what righteousness exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 21 through verse 47, the remainder of the chapter, that's the righteousness. Not bypassing murder in the heart, saying, well, I actually haven't committed murder, but you're angry. Jesus says, no, you have. You have. So this righteous standard now that Jesus is giving actually does exceed truly, because the Pharisees and the scribes didn't think like that at all. So, because Jesus gives us the right interpretation and the right application of his law, of God's law, we learn that the right application is actually the right way to live our lives, to practice, to do what God's law says. Now listen, there are some people who read this passage, and when they read this passage, they say, well, no, you see, Jesus is only directing all of this to Israel. So you don't have a problem with anger. You don't have a problem with lust, because this is only for Israel, right? Now, I want to disagree with that very strongly. I actually do have problems with those things, don't you? We have issues. We have sin to deal with every day of our lives. It's not just the Jews and Israel who have to deal with these things. Now, true, certain applications may have a greater meaning to Israel. That is true. But frankly, I have met angry people from all kinds of life, all kinds of cultures. So, there's no bearing when we say, or if we say, this is just something given for Israel. Do you really believe that? No, I don't. I don't believe that. I mean, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you're going to face these issues every day of your life. You're going to face anger. You're going to face lust. You're going to face divorce. You're going to face swearing. You're going to face revenge. You're going to face hating others, even you doing these things. These are the sins of the heart. These are the sins of every man's heart, from whatever culture, whatever background. So when I think like that, say, I really want to hear what Jesus has to say to me. I really want to pay attention then to this sermon on the Mount, what Jesus has for me. I want to learn, I want to know, I want to practice what Jesus is telling you. I want to practice his interpretation. I want to practice his application of the law. Now, you know, the Pharisee, this is the remarkable thing about the Pharisees and the scribes or the legalists of their day, they were very much concerned only with the external, with the outside. Now, let me show you that. Just go to chapter 6, right? So if you look at chapter 6, verse 2, so Jesus is talking about giving, right? So he says in verse 2, thus when you give, my disciples, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. They have their reward, right? Look at verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Go to verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Oh, I can't wait to study that, right? Verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. If there's one thing you can say about an external righteousness, is that it is hypocritical. They were righteous. They thought they were doing the law. They believed they were obeying God's word. And yet Jesus said, I mean, they're doing good things, right? When you give to the needy and when you pray, when you fast and all of these things. But yet, why did they do them? What was their motivation? Their motivation was not the glory of God. Their motivation was that others might see me and say, well, there goes a real spiritual guy. That's exactly what Peter, James, and John would have thought of the Pharisees. Look at them praying even on the street corner. That's amazing. Those are so righteous, right? Jesus says, no, they're not righteous. They want you to think they're righteous, but they are internally hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Outside living only is hypocrisy. It covers and hides what's really inside our hearts. So that tells me Jesus is giving his teaching. He's giving this explanation here to explain to us that real change is inside and never on the outside. It's easy to do stuff on the outside. In fact, you might be here this morning in church, and yet inside, not changed. Outside, you do stuff that makes other people think you're a Christian. But you know, inside, it's not true. It's not true. Hypocrite, Jesus says. Oh, it's very real, right? It's very, very pertinent for us to pay attention. So, well, I've said all these things because I want us to get a sense of this verse 19. The law is permanent and relevant, verse 18, it's not going to pass away. But it's valuable from verse 19. And listen, here's the thing. What you do with it, verse 19, has consequences. What you do with what Jesus is saying has consequences. Now, the very first thing I want you to remember is this, that Jesus himself has a very high regard for God's law. We know that from verse 17, right? I've not come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it. So Jesus does not consider God's law as superfluous, as trivial, or as inconsequential. No, that's not how Jesus sees God's law. And notice how Jesus makes his transition, right, from permanence and relevance in verse 18 to value in verse 19. Look what he says. How does he begin verse 19? Therefore. Therefore is a word that reflects as a consequence of. If I could put it in our language today, it would be, I'm giving you a heads up, right? I'm just giving you an advance notice that what I'm about to say is serious stuff, has consequences, right? So the word therefore is that which conveys a transition from verse 18 to verse 19, that Jesus now is going to say something that is significant, that's important. That's the first thing. The second thing is, as far as Jesus is concerned, as far as our Lord is concerned, every single law in and of itself has value. Every one. Every single one. Nothing to be canceled. Nothing to be done away with. Nothing must be annulled. Every single law, no matter what it is, has value. You see that in verse 17. I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. So that's the second thing. Every part of it is valuable. The third thing that you should notice is, look at the distinction Jesus makes in the verse, verse 19. He talks about the least of these commandments. The least of these commandments implies, right, that there are some others that are more significant than the least. So I've got the least of these commandments, Jesus says. So you know in your mind, if you've got the least, then there are others that are more significant than those least. So Jesus makes a distinction. But he says the least do not lose their value. The least of these commandments has consequences in verse 19. Another distinction to make, right, is Jesus makes the contrast between least in the kingdom and great in the kingdom. You see it? Least in the kingdom versus great in the kingdom. What's the distinction between the least in the kingdom and the greatest in the kingdom? The distinction is very simple. It is based on what you do with the law. It is based on what you do with the law. is based on what you do with the law. Those who have a low view, those who have placed a low value on the law, the least commandment, what do? Look what the text says. They relax the commandments. Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And notice, it's the relaxing of any one of these. There's a number of them. Just to relax any number of them to teach others to do the same is trouble. Now that word relax means to loosen, to dissolve. The King James Version uses the word break. The New American Standard uses the word annul. Whoever breaks, whoever annuls, whoever relaxes, doesn't take it seriously. You know, isn't that what relaxing something is? You just back off, take it easy. Whoever relaxes and then teaches others to have that kind of approach, that kind of attitude to the least commandment, not just the more serious ones, but the least, if your approach in life is to have, oh, well, those least commandments, they don't really matter, they're not significant. Jesus says there are consequences to that. And notice also that the one who relaxes is compared to the one who does, who will be called the greatest in the kingdom. So there are consequences to what you do with the least of commandments, Jesus says. Now, you know, it's true. Not every commandment of God in the law of God has equal significance, except in the moral law. Now, the rabbis taught that you have at least 613 commandments in the Old Testament in the law of God. 613! Isn't 10 enough? Isn't that is enough, right? That's all you need, 10. But some 613 commandments, of which at least 248 are in the positive and 365 are in the negative. They had endless debates about which is the greater or the least of these commandments. In fact, they considered Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 6 the lightest commandment. Let me read it to you. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take away the mother from its young. They looked at that and they said, that's the least commandment. That's the lightest of all the commandments of God. Now, you know, frankly, that may be the least, I don't know. I quite like that commandment, by the way. Right? Birds, eggs, nests. I have a particular to that kind of thing. I like to see them. They mean life, right? We already know, by the way, which is the greatest commandment. You do, don't you? You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. That's the greatest. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I already know what the greatest is. So I know that by comparison to that, there are others that are lesser. That is true. So when the Lord Jesus teaches us God's law, he is going to avoid all trivial hair splitting and all endless debates like the Pharisees and the scribes engaged in. He's going to avoid legalistic traps. You know how often the Pharisees came to Jesus to try and trap him in his words? This is what they're aiming at. We could just say something and he'll give a little interpretation and we got him. I want to show you something. Turn to Matthew 23. And verse 23, Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23:23. So, the whole of Matthew 23 is a denunciation by Jesus upon the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, right? Woe to you, seven times. So, verse 23, Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You see it? You do this, But you have neglected the weightier, the heavier matters of the law. Well, what are they? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done. Now, notice what Jesus says. Without neglecting the others. So there's some value on the others. The herbs, the mint, the cumin, right? But they don't compare to the weighty matters of the law. Don't neglect those, but make sure you certainly pay attention to the heavier content, the heavier matters of the law. So the Pharisees, well, they're far more interested in their gardens. Have I got enough cumin for the weekend? Right? It's Sabbath. So Friday night, we're going to have a meal. Have I got enough mint? Right? Ooh, I forgot to tithe some mint. I better give some mint to God, and then I can use the rest for my celebration. That's all that was absorbed in their minds. This fastidious hair splitting of these kinds of trivial things. Jesus says, you ought to pay attention to those because they are in the context of what you give to God, tithing. You ought to pay attention to the very least of these, but the weightier matters, you don't care about them. What is it, dear brothers and sisters, that you really care about? In the Word of God. What is it that you really think about? Justice, righteousness, mercy, faithfulness, doing God's will and God's Word. We mustn't be like the Pharisees, right? They're more interested in the trivial things, but they mustn't neglect those because they are given to God. So Jesus recognizes then in verse 19 that there are distinctions between light and heavy commandments. But he doesn't do that with the moral law, the Ten Commandments. There's no light among them. They're all equal. They're all serious. And they must be paid attention. So Jesus is acknowledging that in every law, in every commandment, there is some value. But those ten, they are of inestimable value. If you would enter life, those are the ones. Pay attention to them. Did you know there are such things as the commandments of men? We're surrounded by them, by the way. But I want to read you. Go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I love this passage. Verse 1 through 13. We'll read it because it's important. Mark 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, so you see another contention, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. So where does this washing of the hands come from? Tradition of the elders, right? And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions, Jesus says, that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God, verse 8, and you hold to the tradition of men. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about that. But look what he says at verse 13, after he gives his illustration. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Just stop for a moment and ask yourself, what kind of religion did the first century Jews really have? They're trying to do all kinds of things, right? To please God. Trying to build up their righteous standing before God. Trying to be exemplary, fastidious in keeping all these little traditions passed down by the elders, not given by God. The commandments of men. And what's the real outcome of those actions by the Pharisees? In vain do they worship me. Well, hang on. I thought the Jews worshiped God. Not according to Jesus. What are the Pharisees doing every Saturday when they in the synagogue? What are the scribes and all of them doing? Now, it's true, there are few that believe the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming. It's true. But they're a handful compared to the vast majority of a people who lead the people, who lead the children of Israel. And they're passing on traditions that they say, this is how God accepts you as righteous. Jesus says, that's the tradition of men, that's the command of men, that is not the command of God, and therefore the consequence of believing the traditions of the elders and so on, you worship me in vain. What is it that you hold to, brothers and sisters, that obstructs the true worship of God? Little things? You must be like this, you must do this, you must do that. If I do this or I don't do that, then I'll please God, and so on, really? That's the Pharisees. If you want to please God, then love Him with everything that you are. Love your neighbor. That's how you please God. That's how you do the will of God. So Jesus is telling His disciples, right, at this point, look, you're in the kingdom. Pay attention to everything that I'm telling you, even the least commandment, because it has value, because it's from God. And Jesus is not interested in the traditions of men, and He is not interested in the commandments of men, because that's vain will worship. He's not interested in that. The Pharisees, He says, have made void the word of God. By that, He means they have made void the law. Right? Doesn't matter. This is what matters. Cumin, mint, herbs. That's what matters. Not justice, righteousness, which is of God. No. That. Don't worry about that. These little things. Jesus says, you've voided the word of God. And therefore, your worship is vain. How has your worship been this morning, brothers and sisters? In vain or truly? Holding to the commandments of God and worshiping truly. When I come through all that, now verse 20 makes sense to me, right? In the light of valuing the law. May I suggest to you this morning that all the imperatives of the gospel, listen, all the imperatives, the commands, all the imperatives of the gospel are simply injunctions to do something. Let me give you an illustration. Paul says in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, he says something like this. These are injunctions. These are commands. I mean imperatives. He says, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Give thanks in every circumstance, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Give thanks in every circumstance. Do you know that all of those three have their root in the moral law of God? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Worship God. Love God. Talk to Him. Tell Him. What does it mean to rejoice always? Surely that in the keeping of the commandments of God, there is joy. There is delight in these things. I delight in your word or in your law as if I have found great riches. Gold, silver, they don't compare to the word, to the law of God. Rejoice always in God's law. Give thanks in every circumstance. Oh, that's a big one, right? Oh, that's a huge one. This is how we worship God, by the way. These are the commands of God, the commands of Christ to us. Would it not be wrong to relax one of them? They're not the least, by the way, if you were thinking like that. No, but wouldn't it be wrong to relax? Pray without ceasing, that's impossible. I'll make it 5 times a week. And only during this time. Wouldn't it be wrong to pray, to change, pray without ceasing, to pray with, well, no, I got to stop sometime here or another. Wouldn't it be wrong to not rejoice always when it is an imperative? Wouldn't it be wrong to say, well, look, I can't give thanks in that circumstance or that circumstance because that's just too much? Wouldn't that be wrong? Yes, it would be. Whoever relaxes even the least, which has value, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus makes a recognition or a distinction in recognizing that there is something between relaxing and there is something between actually doing, because you care about it and treasure it. And it's similar almost to receiving a reward, right, between the least and the greatest. Because look what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. In chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, which introduces, remember, what the Pharisees do. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward. What you have to do is just do the righteousness of God, but only as a Christian can you actually do and practice obedience to the law of God. I'm not doing it to be seen by others, because then I have no reward from my Father in heaven. When I pray, when you pray, when I give, when you give, when we fast, we into secret, shut ourselves away. And guess what? In secret, your heavenly Father sees, and He will reward you. But if you do it to be seen by others, oh, look what a fine, upstanding Christian Russ is. No reward. In fact, I've received my reward, your well wishes. Works. All right, so what God commands, we must do. Doesn't matter where it is, what God commands, we must do. That's how David got into trouble. That's how Joseph avoided trouble. What God commands, we must do. God commands us, doesn't He, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God commands men everywhere to repent, to believe this gospel. Well, I must do that. If God calls me to do that, I should do that. I should respond, right? And God calls us, commands us to love Him and to love others. And guess what? Yes, love my enemies. Is that what we do? Is that what we do? If we do, in the kingdom. Of the kingdom, my disciples, my children, my believers, my flock. It's a very serious thing to follow Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's a very distinctive thing. We've kind of made Christianity, you know, one of the religions out there among all others. It's not one of the religions. It is the only way. At least I should say Jesus Himself is the way. Very distinct, very unique. So I leave you with this. Let's value, let's treasure the Word above all things. It's for us, for our good. It's to guide us, to help us, to direct our path. And let's hold it and keep holding it as strong and as firmly as we can and tell others about it, teach others to value it, to treasure it. Here are five things that give the value of the law. You can read these, by the way, in the Confession of Faith. Here they are. Number one. The law is of value because it shows me my pollutions. My pollutions. What's wrong with me? Number two, it shows me the vileness of my sin. Sin is vile. It's not a mistake. It's not a flaw in your character. No, sin is vile, right? It plunges men and women into hell. That's how vile it is. Number three, it shows me the law. How much I need Christ. If that's true, and it is true, think of the value of the law. Showing me I need Jesus. Why? Because He kept the law for me. And that keeping of the law by Jesus exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. Guess what? If you have Jesus, you enter the kingdom. You have Him and His righteousness. Number four, it helps restrain my corruptions and my inclinations. It says, whoa, don't go there, don't do that, don't think that, don't say that. Restrains, right? My corruptions, my inclinations. Number five, it provides life upon obedience. Because I'm a believer, I can keep and obey what God says. If I say to myself, well, I don't need that. I don't need to obey that. I'm under grace. Then you are one of those critical grace theorists. You abuse grace. You change it. You're an antinomian. You're a legalist. You believe in license. You can do as you please because you've got grace. No, you cannot do what you please under grace. If anything, under grace, you have the law to moderate, or the gospel of Jesus to moderate all your inclinations to sin. God says you must be holy. Not according to your standard of holiness, as I am holy. How do you know God is holy? Look at the law. That'll tell you. That'll tell you. It is the Holy Spirit then who helps me, who subdues me, who enables me to do God's will. And guess what? He enables me to do it freely and cheerfully because I love Christ, because He loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these great lessons that our Lord Jesus Christ gave us so long ago. His view on the law and what it meant and how important and significant it was, how valuable it was. You are a holy God. There's none like you. You are righteous. And Father, we come to you because you have imputed the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to us. And on that ground, on that basis, you accept us because we're in Christ. Teach us now what it means to walk in Christ, to be in Christ, to love your word, to treasure your word above great riches, above all spoil, and to do away with the commandments of men and the traditions of elders, but to hold firmly to the commands of God. Oh, help us, Father, to love you with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, strength. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, as Jesus says in this very sermon. And help us to love our enemies. Help us to be light in this dark world. And help us to be salt and to restrain and to slow down the process of sin and evil. Oh, may we who possess these descriptions and the Beatitudes because we are believers in the Lord Jesus, may they shine and grow increasingly in us that we may be seen to be like Jesus. So teach us these things, we pray. Thank you for your word. And now send us on our way with joy and delight in our hearts at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll take your insert, only a holy